The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Morning, everyone. This is a really good day to be here. We have lots of baptisms today, and we had four in the first service, and it was really encouraging. You'll see more here and then tonight. And if you want to come back tonight and witness the baptisms, you're more than welcome to do that. It's one of the best days of the year when we get to baptize people that are not ashamed to publicly be identified with Jesus and want to follow him for the rest of their life. This is one of the best Sundays ever. Before we get there, we're going to wrap up our little series on 1 John. And I said to you for a few weeks that I think we'll use this time just to answer some questions on 1 John. It's been a wonderful little study for me. I don't know about for you, but I got a lot out of it. And it's a little book that seems so timely, so relevant in terms of the world that we're in today. I love the passion of John. Actually, you know, this is a little tidbit for you, but if you look at the letters or epistles of the New Testament, most of them were written by Paul, Peter, or John. They all had a particular passion that comes through. You know what Paul's passion was? The gospel. He couldn't get over the good news. And so in Romans, he unpacks it and he'll tell us everything that Jesus did to bring us into his family and then how to live it out. You read his book on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he'll talk about the gospel and the end of the world. I'm always intrigued how Christians, when the next crisis comes along, they think it's the end of the world. So if you think it's the end of the world, the gospel and the end of the world is 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's great little books. That's his passion. Peter's passion was hope. The people he was pastoring lived in a terrible world. They were suffering. They were persecuted. He writes to keep them going, and he keeps this living hope in front of them. John, his passion is the family of God, how we got in there, how we're related to the Father, how we're related to each other, and how we're related to the world outside. They're all passionate about what they write about. When it comes to the things of God, what are you passionate about? What are you passionate about? Figure it out and live into it. Go for it fully, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not for nothing. It's not in vain. So we're going to look at some questions, all that to say that. I can't get through all of them. I already found that out. You send in way more than I could ever handle. And so we're going to post a video of the ones that I don't answer, and you'll be able to see them there. I was surprised by some of the questions you asked. I was surprised, actually, thankfully, for some that you didn't ask that I would have asked. And someone said, you know, why aren't you taking them from the floor? Why do we have to send them in? Two reasons. One, I'm not smart enough. I don't know what you're going to ask. And I'm not quick enough on my feet. Second is, you deserve more, though, than an off-the-top-of-my-head answer. These are some really good questions. And so I think I'll get the three or four of them. I don't know. We'll see what we get to. And the rest we'll post on video and you'll be able to see them. But I've chosen at least the ones to talk about here that I think will be most helpful for all of us. So let me just give you the first one. It's a quick one. But what has the title got to do with 1 John? The freedom of following. Like, how do you join the dot between that and 1 John? Good question. You know, we have a vision statement here at Crossroads that says we want to give everyone in central Alberta an opportunity to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then get this, and by following him together, impact our world with compassion and hope. That word, following him, what does it mean? What does it look like? I mean, I get when Nathaniel or Peter or John or Andrew heard Jesus say, follow me, that was pretty straightforward. You just kind of drop your stuff and follow him. He's an itinerant rabbi, follow him. But what does it mean today? Well, I've chosen the titles for each of the talks in this series with some thought. And let me tell you what the titles were. The first one was an introduction. But then we talked about, the first title was Walking in Fellowship. Walking in Fellowship with the Father, with each other. The second one was Walking in the Light. Then we talked about walking in separation from the world, the flesh, the devil. We talked about walking in love, walking in truth, walking in hope. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus, is to walk in the light, is to walk in love, is to walk in truth, is to walk in hope. Those titles will give you a picture of what it looks like to follow Jesus. And the freedom word comes from the idea that only in following Jesus is there real freedom. Every other thing or person you follow will eventually enslave you, but Jesus is the only person that gives you real freedom. So I just joined those dots, freedom of following. It made sense to me. There's a lot of things that make sense to me that don't make sense to Jenny. So I don't, you know, if you don't get it, that's okay. But for me, it made sense. That's where my thinking went, okay? Now, the second question, a little more substantive question, was who really wrote 1 John? That's a good question. This one has layers to it, at least two or three. I just put it this way. Who really wrote 1 John? And the question was asked because I said up here in the first talk that John the disciple wrote 1 John. And it's a good question because when you read 1 John, it doesn't say who wrote it. It's given the title John, 1 John, and 2 John, and 3, but it doesn't say who wrote it. So how on earth do you come up with John? Well, a few things could be said about that. I think maybe you can step back for a minute and compare it with the Gospel of John. And actually, the Gospel of John doesn't say who wrote that either. Matthew doesn't say who wrote Matthew. Mark doesn't say who wrote Mark. Hebrews doesn't say who wrote Hebrews. You just give them names. But if you look at the Gospel of John in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, what becomes abundantly clear is that whoever wrote one wrote the others. For example, their purpose in writing is very, very similar. The Gospel of John in chapter 20, it says the purpose in writing is that we might have eternal life. When you come to 1 John chapter 5, the purpose in writing there is that you might know that you have eternal life. There's a real similarity there. The prologue to each of the books is just so, I was going to say identical, not identical, but all the themes are there in both prologues. Each book was written by an eyewitness. John 19:35 says that the person that wrote the book was an eyewitness at the crucifixion. You can check that out. In 1 John, he starts by saying, we've seen him, we've touched him, we've handled him. You're dealing with an eyewitness in both cases. The structure, the thought forms are the same in both books. I mean, there's so much the same. Almost everybody that studies these things would tell you that whoever wrote them, the same person wrote Gospel of John as the three letters of John at the end. So we know that. But why did I pick John, son of Zebedee, one of the early disciples? First, for this reason, that if you go back, all the way back, as close as you can get to the time of Jesus, all of the early church leaders and fathers attributed the book to John. They were unanimous, actually, in saying John the disciple wrote it. People like Polycarp. Polycarp lived in Ephesus 156 AD. So just after John went to heaven, Polycarp took over the ministry there, and he says John wrote the book. Irenaeus, another one, says John, the disciple of Jesus, who was with the Lord in the upper room, wrote the whole gospel and his letters while living in Ephesus. And John, the disciple, lived in Ephesus to take care of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Papias, Tertullian, all these people are unanimous in saying John wrote it. This is why this is important. It's a remarkable chain of historical witnesses enjoyed by no other New Testament book. There's no other New Testament book where the early church fathers are unanimous in saying John wrote it. Only the Gospel of John and the letters of John, you have this unanimity. It wasn't until you get into late 19th and into the 20th century that people doubted it. And that was because people were starting to write doctoral dissertations probably and had to come up with a new idea as to who might have wrote John. And so there's an abundance of ideas today, but the historical witness is unanimous in saying John wrote it. Now, another layer to the question would be this. Well, could John have written it? Really? He was like a fisherman. He was a blue-collar worker. Like, how could he have written in Greek when the language at home, on the home front, was Aramaic? Like, could he have known Greek? It's written in Greek. All of these books are written in Greek. Could John have done that? And when you think about it, in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are giving a defense of their faith to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were astonished the way they spoke. And they said, these are just unschooled, ordinary men. Could unschooled, ordinary men actually write a book like the Gospel of John and 1 John? Great question. What you have to consider is that a century before Jesus arrived on the scene and a century after, the world was ruled by the Roman armies and all of society was Hellenized. By Hellenized, I mean Greek culture, Greek influence, and Greek language was everywhere. Koine Greek was the everyday Greek that you'd use on the street. That was abundant everywhere, as was Aramaic. In fact, if you went to a market in those times, you would probably be dealing in Koine Greek because there were so many people coming and going. Actually, an interesting thing, the world was like this because it had been prepared by God for the coming of Jesus. That's why the world was like that. Roman rule provided some security, but especially Roman roads everywhere so the gospel could spread quickly because Roman roads were built everywhere. They weren't like the roads we have. These are great highways they had. And then you had the Greek culture and influence, Greek language. You had this same language that was everywhere. And so it's just God had prepared the world for the coming of Jesus and the spread of the gospel. And so for John and his friends, they probably would have known a fair bit of Koine Greek. When in Acts it says these are unschooled, ordinary men, you got to remember these were kids. Like John would have been a teenager then. He was the youngest disciple. And when he writes these books, he's an old man. There is ample time for development of thought and education and anything he needed to know to put it all together. Like there's no reason why John couldn't have written these books simply because maybe he didn't know Greek. He probably did. People would have done business in that language on the street. Another point that's worth noting is that sometimes, though, they did use help. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's signing off in his book. And he says, I've written these things to you with the help of Silas. And now Peter was probably the duller of the two, John and Peter. And so he used Silas, who was probably very articulate in Greek. And you can see it in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 5. He used Silas to help write it down. Sometimes they did that too. Another layer to the question, which is a good one too, is, so if we don't know who wrote it and they weren't an apostle, then should it be in the canon of Scripture? By canon of Scripture, what we mean is canon means norm or standard. To get into Scripture, to be accepted as inspired Scripture, these books had to reach a certain standard. And so the question is, if it wasn't written by an apostle, and one of the questions was when they were looking at these books, do we know who the author was? If it wasn't written by an apostle, should it be in the Bible? Yeah, it should. The man that wrote a third of the New Testament wasn't an apostle. Luke, he wrote Luke, Acts. He wasn't an apostle. We don't even know who wrote Hebrews. May not have been an apostle. That was one of the tests, but not the only one and not the most important one. Other tests were things like, is the book authoritative? In other words, does it line up with the truth that we already have learned about God from the Old Testament and other scriptures? Does it line up with that truth? Has the book been accepted by the community of faith wherever it's gone as scripture? Has the book the ability to change lives? Has the book the ability to deliver? I'll put it that way. In other words, if I do what it says, will it actually change my life? Those questions were thrown at all these books. It was a whole process. We did a series here a few years ago. You could probably find it back somewhere in cyberspace called The Bible 101, where we talked about the Bible and the uniqueness of it and how it got put together and how these books got. If you wanted to explore that, that would be a place to start, The Bible 101. Now, there's lots of we call them New Testament introductions. Lots of books out there that'll give you the historical, the social, the cultural background of the New Testament and to all of these books if you want to explore it. It's not bedtime reading, but it's a lot of good information. They have bibliographies in there that'll give you happy reading for the rest of your life. So if you want to know some of those things, just ask somebody like Denise, who's really smart, and she could give you some, or I could give you some. But that's the best I can do in that question, who wrote John, okay? What's the next question? Are you not preaching a work salvation when you say if your works do not measure up, you're not a Christian? I took kind of some of the heat out of this one, but a quick answer, no. It's not a work salvation. What I'm trying to do is show you what John's concern was. His concern was that people that say they know Jesus ought to begin to look like Jesus and live like Jesus. And so he's applying certain tests in his book, and he's saying, now look at your life. If you've met Jesus, surely there'd be a change in your life. And if you say you've met Jesus, but there's no change, have you really met Jesus? That's what he's saying. Have you really met Jesus? It's the same thing that James says. I don't think I'll read all the James scripture. It was a long one, but James chapter 2. James says this. He says, you know, faith and works, they go together. If you say you have faith, but there's no works that go with it, then I'm not sure you have real faith, James says. So the point is, if you meet Jesus, he'll change your life. Here's what the gospel is. Here's salvation. Salvation is a free gift that anybody, anywhere can accept by faith. You hear the story of Jesus. You hear that he died as a substitute in your place for your sin. He took your punishment, paid it in full. And that God offers you free, full salvation. You don't have to earn it, go to church, give to the poor. You just have to humble yourself and confess your sin and trust what Christ did. And after he died, God raised him from the dead 3 days later. You just trust him. Free gift. And anybody that does has eternal life, invited into the family of God, and given the Holy Spirit to live a new life. It's an amazing journey. Free gift. But having accepted Christ, we're told now to work out our salvation. In other words, now it requires some effort to work this out and put it into practice in my relationships, in my workplace, at school, everywhere. And that's where John's working. He's working on that side of it. After I've accepted Christ, now I ought to be able to see the evidence in my life. Another scripture that's useful there is Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus says, for the grace of God has appeared to all men everywhere. And it means men and women everywhere that teach, and the grace of God has appeared to everybody, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So grace has appeared. You can grab onto that grace, but the grace of God that's real will teach you to say no to that and yes to this. And so anybody that knows Jesus is going to have a changed life. And that's what John's talking about. So it's not a work salvation, but it is a challenge to us to say, check yourself out. Have you really been saved? Are you growing to look like Jesus, to act like Jesus, to think like Jesus? None of us are perfect, but there's got to be some change there. Probably all I need to say on that one. I mean, even Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, by their fruit you'll know them. So he's expecting fruit in the life of somebody that says they really have engaged with him. Here's a really good one, another question. Are there some sins that disqualify you for eternal life? Great question. It comes from James chapter 3. Let's see the scripture up there. James chapter 3. Okay, I'll find it. I think it's James chapter 3. Oh, 1 John, I'm sorry. That was my fault, Wes. That's what happens as you get older, you know. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. So the question is, are there some sins that disqualify me for eternal life based on the example John gives? John says, no murderer has eternal life residing in him. So if I've murdered somebody, I must be out. That's a good question. And I'm suspecting that murder is an example. You might be able to put another thing in there if I've committed adultery or whatever, okay? One of the things that's so important when it comes to dealing with difficult passages in the Bible is you always interpret the difficult in the light of the clear. You interpret the difficult in the light of the clear. The technical term is the analogy of Scripture. It means you let Scripture interpret Scripture. So when I come to a verse like that that's hard to figure out, I take a step back and say, what do I know from the rest of Scripture about this kind of topic? Murder, for example. What do I know? Well, when I do that, I go back into the Old Testament. Here's what I find out. That two of the big players, biggest players, were guilty of murder. Moses, David. Moses was a man that had anger issues. You can see it all through his life. It took him out of going into the promised land, actually, when he struck the rock in anger instead of speaking to it. But it was a young man, his anger caused him to murder another man, then flee to the backside of the desert for 40 years. 40 years later, God calls him, says, Moses, I want you and I need you. And he engages in relationship with this great Jehovah God. And then he leads the people of Israel. He's one of the greatest leaders in Israel. There's a statement made about Moses that God, I don't think, is made about anybody else. It says, Moses, I knew face to face. That's a profound statement. Moses, I knew like nobody else. I knew him face to face. By the way, just an interesting aside, God said when you, because he didn't obey God and he struck the rock instead of spoke to it when he got angry, God said, okay, you're not going to go into the promised land. You're not going in. Joshua will take him in, but you won't go in. You know how big the grace of God is? I'm trying to say this reverently, but God found a way to deal with himself on that. He got Moses in. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration in the promised land? Who shows up with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. That's pretty cool. Like he got in. Amazing. Then you have David. David, scandalous affair with Bathsheba, got pregnant. Then he murdered her husband, David. Here's what you read about David towards the end of his life. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a murderer, but God points him out and says, but that's a man after my own heart. Then you have this mind-boggling phrase about David in one of the Chronicles somewhere. And it says, God's writing about David. He says, David was perfect before me his whole life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Do you know how mind-blowing that is? How big a deal was Bathsheba? Really big. How big was taking out her husband? Over the top. But God says, that was the exception. God says, for David, I'm treating that as the exception, not the rule. His whole life, he was perfect before me, except in that case. Every time I come to that, I stop and say, it's hard to get my head around. That's the exception. So clearly, God was able to deal with the murder that Moses committed, that David committed, forgive it, blot it out. Come into the New Testament, you bump right into Paul. Who's Paul? Murderer. They're stoning Stephen to death. And the editor's footnote is, and Saul was there giving consent to his death. Like in any court of law today, you're guilty. Guilty as the guys that threw the rocks if he didn't. So the three massive people in the Christian church, leaders, Moses, David, Paul, they had that on their track record, you might say. And then I come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I love this. I've got this one right. 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral. Now, he's throwing out a sample list here, okay? Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. See, they're not getting in. None of those people get in. Let's read the next verse. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that cool? You were that, but you're not that anymore. That was on your track record. It's not anymore. When you met Jesus, you were washed, set apart. You were, but you're not. Listen, you go through a room like this, you imagine the list we would put together? And I know some of you. And you know me. I mean, we were, but we're not. Somebody should say praise the Lord. That's amazing. All right, thank you. That I can't believe you sit there when I say this stuff. This is amazing. This is amazing stuff, you guys. We were, but we're not. Let me give you an illustration. When Donald was trying to run for president the first time, that's all I'll say about that. There were at least two known affairs. One was Stormy, was it Stormy Daniels? The other with, I forget the other girl, she was a playmate. And Stormy Daniels was, she liked the notoriety and she would appear in all the talk shows in the most provocative dress that you could imagine. And it's like, you know, take her away. But Anderson Cooper went after the other lady, the playmate. Beautiful lady. And he had her in front of him. And she was dressed so appropriately that you couldn't have a greater contrast between Stormy and whoever this other lady was, very name offhand. And he said, listen, you had an affair with Donald Trump. She said, Anderson, I'm ashamed of that. I've confessed it to the Lord. That's who I was, but I'm not that anymore. Not that anymore. No, no, he says, tell me a little bit. Anderson, we're not going there. She said, I thought I told you I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ. I've apologized to Melania. I've humbled myself before God and my community of faith. She says, I was, but I'm not anymore. And you could see it in her face and in her dress and in every way. That's what Corinthians is talking about. I was, but I'm not. You should say thank the Lord. You were, but you're not. You're not anymore. You know, we all have the stuff back in it. We all have that one sin. Like, it's amazing that I can believe God can forgive a billion things in my life, but that one thing I struggle with, and it's like, you have that one thing or that one thing that keeps besetting you, you need to know that it's the enemy that's saying you're tied to it because you're not. That was put away under the blood of Jesus Christ, which is so powerful and effective that it's completely gone and it's off the books. When you walk into heaven, it's been blotted out. There's no record of it. If you went to God and said, what about what I did back then? He'd say, hey, what are you talking about? He'd say, Smith, let me look at the book. No, it's not in my book here. Where are you finding that? He'd say, well, I remember. He says, doesn't forget it. He says, forget it then. Forget those things that are behind and press on to what's ahead. The trajectory of Scripture works this way. Do not tie yourself to your past. Tie yourself to your future. Forgetting that which is behind, I press on to the goal that God has called me for, heavenward in Jesus. So you literally tie yourself not to your past, you have to tie yourself to your future. That's the way the Scripture works. So come back to 1 John then. What does he mean? No murder has eternal. What he means there is nobody who has never confessed it and renounced it as eternal life. And that's obvious. He's just simply talking about somebody that's still living there in sin, hasn't got rid of it. That person doesn't have eternal life. Of course they don't. You need to come to Christ and confess it. And when you do, it's gone. So the person that he's writing about in 1 John still hasn't dealt with that. That's the easiest way I can answer that, I think. I hope that's a little bit helpful. What other questions do we have? Oh, yeah. Well, I'm sorry that our time's gone. Yeah, this one comes from 1 John chapter 5, and it's I've tried to answer it a bit, but I got a better answer today than I've had all along. I'm not sure it's a good one. This is a notoriously difficult question. And if you consult the commentaries, they stumble over it. Everybody has a different answer, and every answer leaves you with questions. Even great preachers, the great Chuck Swindoll, who once in a while I pick up his books, and he just says he has nothing really helpful to say on this. It's like, really? So what's a little peon from Red Deer going to say about it that's going to make sense? That's what I think. So let's just read it, first of all. Let's just read it. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that doesn't lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There's a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Can you put the first bit up again, please, Wes? Just while I talk about it for a minute. There's a couple of things that are worth mentioning here. Number one, Christians pray. If you see a brother or sister commit a sin that doesn't lead to death, you should pray. Not gossip, not point the finger, not be holier than thou, but pray, pray. Every time you see a fault in a brother or sister, it's a call to intercede for them. Pray for them. And actually the word there, pray, you wouldn't get it in our language, but it's a very, very strong word. It means beseech. There's an intensity or urgency to it. It means pray and pray and pray and pray until they repent. Don't let God off the hook is what it means. He wants that person restored, and you are called to intercede if you see it, and don't stop praying until they repent. It's not just a little prayer, oh yeah, God, would you convict them and turn them around? No, you keep doing that. That's the word is an intense word. Don't let God off the hook would be the best way to put it. Until God gives them life. What does that mean? Gives them life just means that they're restored to the life of fellowship they had with God before they fell into sin. You don't lose your salvation, but you know what it's like to fall into sin. There's a deadness that sets in. The joy and the peace are gone. It just feels like deadness. Pray that God will grant them repentance. And when they're restored to that life of fellowship with God again, that's what we're praying for. That's the first thing you should know. And then the second thing about this, which I hadn't seen the first time when I tried to answer it, because I thought originally it might mean something like the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. They were taken out. Or it might mean about something like the sin of the people that come to communion, that in 1 Corinthians 11, they don't recognize the body and blood of Jesus. And so they, some are weak, some are sick, and some even die, physical death. I thought it meant that, but clearly it doesn't. You know why? Because the sin that leads to death is something that you can see. I can't see those. I can't see Ananias and Sapphira's motives. I don't get what they're doing until they're dead. I can't see your motives and heart when you come up to take from the table. You can't see mine. But it seems to me that the sin that leads to death is something you see, so you don't, there's no question about it. You don't pray for it because you see it. You know what it is, the sin that leads to death, that's it. So what is it? I think the best way of understanding it is to understand it in the context of the book of 1 John. So in 1 John, what's his deep concern for the church? It's antichrists. These antichrists that they started with the church. They weren't really saved, but they were here. They tasted, if you would, of the heavenly gift. They were part of the worship. They saw the signs. They saw the wonders. They saw the healings. They felt the power of the Spirit in worship and word. And yet, they went out and became anti-Christ. And they didn't go out quietly. They went out renouncing Jesus. They went out saying, that's not the Holy Spirit. He didn't come in the flesh. And their hearts were hard and unmoved and unchanged. That's the sin that leads to death. It's the antichrist. It's somebody that actually knows what they're renouncing. They've seen it. They've tasted it. And yet they're prepared to call the teaching and work of the Holy Spirit the work of the devil. That's a very, very serious position to be in. Another way Jesus put it was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. These were people that saw the great works of God, and they actually knew they came from God, and yet deliberately, with willful intent, said, no, they didn't, they came from Satan. That's a sin that leads to death. You could see it. You could hear it. You could follow these people. They were there. I think that's the best way to understand it. People say, well, have I committed that sin? Not if you're worried about it. you know, I mean, it's pretty clear that you haven't, because these people weren't worried about it at all. They were deliberately denying it. Could I ever commit it? Not if you've entrusted your life to Jesus Christ. These people had never engaged in a life-changing relationship with Jesus. They were part of the crowd, but never engaged personally. You can ask me more on that. Not now, but on any way you want to email me or whatever. I wasn't supposed to say you should email me, but you can. Just on that. And I'll try and help you more with that. But I think it's the same thing that Jesus talked about when he talked about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Okay, our time's shot, but I want to answer just one quick one. I didn't get up on the screen, but this one came to me. And it was just out of 1 John chapter 5, because there he talks about prayer. And he talks about certain that we know Jesus, and if we have that confidence, then we have confidence in prayer. And somebody wants to know, can you give me some just practical pointers on prayer? That's a whole series. I did the Lord's Prayer. That would be a good one, but I'll give you three pointers in a minute. But here's my thought is that our whole life as believers should be now shaped by the Word of God and by prayer. Our life should be shaped by the Word of God and prayer, which means this, that if we're serious about praying, we're going to have to put in our calendar stated times of prayer on a daily basis. Stated times of prayer. Disciplines that shape you. So I get up in the morning, and the first thing I pray is the Lord's Prayer every day. I go to bed at night, and the last thing I pray and quote to myself is Psalm 23. I want my whole life to be shaped by the Lord's Prayer, by Psalm 23. So I bookend my day with those. So I think you need to figure out in your life what works in terms of stated times of prayer. But here's three things you can think through just quickly, because I mean, we've done series on prayer at different times here. I'd say number one, when you go to pray, start by talking to yourself. Say to yourself, I'm coming to a Father that knows me by name. I don't feel like I'm a child of God. I don't act like it, but the blood of Jesus has opened a door in heaven and I have access into God's presence. Remind yourself of some of the great promises. In Psalm 145, it says that he is near to everybody that calls on him in truth. So I say to myself, I'm going to call him in truth, which means he's going to be near to me. I say, remember Psalm 116 says that when I call on his name, he bends down to listen to me. I talk to myself and I get myself into the mood of prayer, if I can put it that way, and by reminding myself of the great promises of God. And then I come in Jesus' name. So you talk to yourself, then you talk to him. Talk to him. Tell him what's on your heart. Might be worship or praise or intercession, or it might be an ask. Talk to him. Third thing, before you rush off, just spend 2 or 3 or 4 minutes in quiet in the Lord's presence. You're going to talk to yourself. You're going to talk to the Lord. Spend a few moments in quietness. Why? Because he might want to speak into your heart, and often does. Sometimes he puts a scripture in your heart that's helpful in answering your prayer. Sometimes there's wise counsel. You say, well, how do I know if it's God or not? The four sources of voices we've talked about before are Satan, other people, your own head, or the Holy Spirit. It's only four sources of voices out there. If I'm in my room and I'm quiet before the Lord and a thought comes to me, at this point in my walk, and maybe in your walk too, I can identify that it's not Satan. It's not other people. Then it's just me or the Holy Spirit. Who is it? Well, if it causes me to love my neighbor more or God more, I just go for it. Doesn't matter at that point. Might be the Holy Spirit using my renewed mind. There are some things, though, that you just need to wait on that. It's okay just to wait. Just to wait and say, Father, I'm not quite sure what this means, but can you confirm it? And just wait for him to do that. Okay? That's the best I can do on prayer right now. The rest of these, you know, there's a lot of questions, and I know I didn't get to most of yours, but we'll post a video. That's what we'll do. We'll post a video, and try and answer all of them there. If you're interested, they'll come up on our website. You know, one of the great delights that we have today is to witness baptisms. And you can see by people coming in, we're getting ready for this, and it's going to be a great day. When anybody embraces Christ as their Savior, then the scriptures teach that the next step forward is to be baptized. Why? Because it's a public deal. It's declaring on the outside what's happened on the inside. It's like saying publicly, I'm an unashamed follower of Jesus. And when we put him down in the water and bring him back up, it's that picture of identification, like how Jesus died and rose again. And it's like, I'm dead to this old life and it's buried now. I was that, but I'm not that anymore. I'm a new person in Jesus. And so we celebrate with these people. Celebrate with them today. And would you remember to pray for them this week? It's tough after you take a step forward in your Christian life. The enemy wants to take you out. We want to pray against him, that these people not only have the best Sunday, but the best week of their life ever, okay? So let me welcome them up on the stage. You welcome them too. As the people that are getting baptized, come on right up here. Come on right over here into the light, I think. You didn't know we were baptizing Denise and Jordan, but we're not. Welcome, everybody. It is so good to have you here today. This is a highlight for you and for us. You encourage us by taking a step forward in your walk with Jesus. And we'll celebrate you today. And you got to know that you got a lot of friends out here. These people are going to pray for you this week. They're for you. And we're welcoming you right into our whole family of believers here at Crossroads. So I'm excited. I was thinking of a scripture for you, and I know others maybe have a personal one for you, but I thought of the scripture that said, God's begun a good work in your heart, and he's not going to quit working. He's going to bring it to completion on the day of Jesus. So this is the beginning of the rest of your life, where the Lord is committed to not let go of you, to hold on to you, to keep you, and to finish his work. When he created you, he had so many purposes and plans that would boggle our minds to even know about them now. You have no idea what God wants to do in your life, but it's going to be good. And we're for you, and he's for you. And I just want to pray for a minute, okay? Can I pray for you? And then you'll go off this way and come back out that way, and we'll be doing the baptism, okay? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful for these people that are unashamed to stand up in front of us and you and declare that they love your son, Jesus. Father, we affirm them today. We commit ourselves to pray for them, to encourage them. And I pray as they go down in the water and come up that in a way that they would get in their own hearts, you would reassure them, that you would tell them in a personal way that you've chosen them, you've called them into your family, and they belong to you. And Father, we pray that you'd protect them from the evil one, especially this week, who wants to thwart your purposes. Father, we pray that nobody and nothing would thwart your purposes in their life. So Lord, may this be a day of great joy for them and for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.